I want to thank all of you for being here tonight. There are visitors with us, some I think with us for the first time, and we're grateful that you're with us. It's also really great to see old friends and to see Clint and Liv and the whole family and all three of them. It's so fun to see them because when I first met them, Clint was just Clint. And then Livian became a Christian, and now seeing their family, it's just a blessing to see them. So we're glad all of you are here and pray that our study tonight will be of help to you. Turn to the prophet Isaiah in your Old Testament. We'll be reading from chapter 1 in just a second. And while you're turning, a reminder to the members here that in February there's a lot of planning meetings, like the Barnabas group. If you're involved with that, remember that that's on the schedule. Then a planning meeting for Vacation Bible School is scheduled there. The planning meeting for those who are going to help with the booth at the Children's Festival in March, that's scheduled in February as well. And then we also begin the meetup.com group that will be studying at Panera Bread on 242. So be sure and look for all of that. Look for ways that you can be of service as we try to do the Lord's work here. Title of tonight's lesson is Troublesome Times. All you have to do is look at what's going on in the United States this weekend. Troublesome times. For the last 6 months, I could call any sermon troublesome times. And some who are older than me could probably look over the last decade or two or three or four and probably still think troublesome times. But whatever your perspective is on what's going on in our country, acknowledging the reality that we are, as a country, a divided country, it's sort of shocking to us that we are. But in a very real sense, in a lot of different ways, while you may disagree with me, and you're certainly entitled to do that, we've always been a divided country. There's always been a righteous remnant striving to maintain the holiness of God in the lives of ourselves, as well as encouraging our neighbors to maintain that. But our country, not everyone in our country, wants to uphold the morals of God. And so in a very real sense, that way, we've always been a divided country. And for the prophet Isaiah, which I know that y'all are studying on Sunday morning, it was very true of the country and of the people that Isaiah prophesied to. There was always a righteous remnant in the nation, particularly in Judah. But the land and the experience of what the country was going through was horrific. I want you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct opposition, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." very strong and severe language during the reign of Jeroboam of Israel and Uzziah of Judah. The nations had reached a peak of prosperity that the nations had never known since Solomon. Solomon's reign, when it was the golden age of Israel's history. Now Jeroboam and Uzziah have experienced that in their divided kingdoms, a period of great prosperity and affluence, where if most people perceive of the blessings of life coming from God and we have all of these blessings going on, God must like us. But Isaiah says, your sins are like scarlet. What's interesting is that in that expression, the Hebrew word for scarlet doesn't really mean the color scarlet. We sing the song, though your sins be as scarlet. But what the sense of that word is though your sins are double dyed. It's not just that your life and the garment of your life has been discolored by sin, but the sin is so entrenched in you, it is double-dyed. And Isaiah is told to say to the people, though your sins will be like scarlet, double-dyed, they still can be white as snow. So in the middle of this moral and spiritual decline and turmoil, the nations already divided north and south, morally descripting from the description of what Isaiah says, there's no question that the people's hearts are far from doing what is morally right. And though that indeed the nation is so rich in their sin and their idolatry, they are double dyed in their sin. God promises them that they can still be white as snow. And Isaiah didn't stop his message. And notice his message was not to protest, nor was his message to petition or write letters. The message that God told Isaiah to say to the people is, cleanse your sins. Come now, let us reason together. That expression, come now, let us reason together, come to the table and let us discuss, is a constant metaphor or expression that people use all sorts of scenarios. But how God uses it is to tell us to come to the table of recognizing really where it is we stand before God. And that is that we are all sinners. So troublesome times exist in our culture not because we are a divided nation. It is because we are sinners. There are people all around us, including ourselves, who have allowed the dominion of Satan's thinking to influence the way that we think about everything, and it has double-dyed the way we look at life. Like when we come to the subject of race. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, when God made Adam and Eve, it says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now, wrap your brain around that truth. I had a very intense conversation one time with someone a long time ago, won't mention who or where, who really believed that Noah and Eve were white. And of course, I was a young whippersnapper. Book, chapter, verse. There's no book, chapter, verse. I don't even know what color they were. It doesn't even matter. What the Bible says is Eve was the mother of every race. Eve was the mother of every race. I don't care what skin color. I don't care what part of the continent they were from. Eve was the mother of every race. And if you came from Eve, then everyone else did too. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, when addressing some of the problems that Israel was experiencing under Malachi's reign as a prophet, he asked, do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Malachi 2, verse 10. And so when Peter, addressed by God in a vision that God has called and made all cleansed, and no longer are they to call as a Jewish people anyone unclean. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter says, opening his mouth, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Let's address the biblical concept of race. We're all descendants of Eve. And so if love your neighbor has any meaning to you in any way of responding, love your neighbor means loving everyone, whoever they are. Whatever biases have been created in your home, whatever biases have been created in your experience, whatever biases our culture has forced upon you, all of those biases are sin. Like anything else in our culture that has caused us to have a bias, those biases are sin. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 34, when God speaks to Israel, he says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so when Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, I solemnly charge you in God's presence and in of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. We turn that verse to make the point that everything that the preacher says or everything applies to everybody, and we make it that way. But what he's telling Timothy is that Timothy is responsible for the way that he treats everyone, and that is without any bias or spirit of partiality. Troublesome times exist when we ignore what God has said about people. We are all descendants of Eve. But what about the question that this weekend has arisen in our culture? I'm going to try really hard not to get anything politically charged. I even planned to make a quote from Matt Walsh, and I decided to remove it because it is Matt Walsh's words and not God's words. But the question of the weekend about women's rights, I don't even want to tell you how far we've come. I don't want to even tell you how far we have to go. I need to tell you what God says. Look in Genesis chapter 3. When God made man, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There is nothing in that verse that talks about anything inferior about woman. If anything, the whole story of the biblical narrative is to impress upon us the absolute necessity of men and women together. Not the absolute necessity that we think independently of each other. Not the absolute necessity that we are all superior to each other, against each other, and we all should stand against each other as if we don't belong together. We belong together. Man and woman. And in the application of what he says in Genesis 2, it's marriage. Not man and man and woman, it's man and woman. But in chapter 1, when chapter 1 gives the broad picture of the creation, notice he says in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And he let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice, he gave them dominion. Notice in the very beginning of the narrative in Genesis chapter 1, there, it wasn't that God said, we'll give the man dominion. He says, I will give them dominion. And then if you move up even further up, notice he says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Not only were they given dominion, but they were created in God's image. There is nothing in the biblical narrative that ever describes woman in an inferior way. It's only the sin of time that has made people think wrongly about women. But having said all of that, that doesn't mean that God hasn't assigned man role and woman role. But their value and their worth, if we would finally return to God's narrative and let God's narrative be the way that we determine our destinies, there wouldn't be troublesome times. And connected with all of the events of the weekend is, of course, the real subject of women and their rights in abortion. And there would be obviously a better time and a better place with a lot more detail to document what I think the Bible teaches about abortion. Because the very idea of abortion in the ancient world was not something that was ever looked upon as something necessary to help a woman feel herself a woman. But I do want to note this two passages. Look in 2 Kings chapter 15. In 2 Kings chapter 15, it's only stated in passing in verse 16. And at that time, Menahem sacked Tipshath and all who were in it and its territories from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore, he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. So I want you to notice, if you'll turn to the book of Amos, chapter 1, where God holds these people accountable. In Amos chapter 1. In Amos chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, verse 13. For three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, and they might enlarge their border. And so I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. They ripped open pregnant women. Note it is not that they ripped open women. They ripped open pregnant women because they took from the woman a child, a life, so they could offer that life for a sacrifice in their idolatry. I'm sorry to gross you out and to offend you with that awful and real image, but God declares it not just unlawful. but disparagingly evil. So when we start talking about abortion in our day, I know we're going to argue with people ins and outs about the rights of a woman. And we will counter with the rights of the child. The child is a life. When does the child become life, etc.? But every time the narrative of Scripture talks about a baby, it's a boy or a girl. Or it's a baby. Or she is a mother before the child is ever born. So if we're going to solve our troublesome times, we have to get people to listen to the Bible. Is that easy? No, it's not. But the best way to get people to listen to Luke chapter 1, verse 41, when Jesus, when Mary marches in to visit her cousin, that the baby within her leaps in her womb. We have to realize that what is fair and what is truly equitable is defined by the God of heaven who made us all worthy of that. So what are we going to do? Look in Psalm 46. In Psalm 46. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And God will help her when morning dawns. Their nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What should we do? Well, my lesson to you tonight is I'm not speaking to you as Americans. I'm speaking to you as Christians. And whatever we do as Americans obviously has to be tempered by everything that we are as Christians. I can't parade and act as if I'm going to do whatever I want to do because this is my right as an American when it might not harmonize at all with what God wants me to do as a Christian. But what I have to do as a Christian is recognize what verse 1 really says. God is my refuge and strength. There wasn't a living Nero or any other Caesar of the first century where Christians lived, where Peter told them to honor the king. There wasn't a living one of them that when they took their place upon the throne as the emperor of their time that ever addressed the one true God or ever spoke of his son as Jesus the Christ. Never once did any of that happen. But not one Christian in the first century tottered in their faith that God was not in control. Not one Christian that is evident in the New Testament wasn't exhorted to believe that God will get us through this. Because Paul told the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what are we going to do? Well, Psalm 34, verse 17. The eyes of the Lord, verse 15, are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut out the memory of them from the earth. And when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I'm going to ask all Christians to be honest with this truth. That when we see our world falling apart as an American culture, is the first thing that we do is cry out to God? Or do we write our congressman? Or do we write the television station about some awful thing happening? Or do we put it on the internet and fill everybody else's Facebook feed about what's so awful about the current president, or what's so awful about the president that's leaving? Or do we spend all of our time rallying people to hate each other? Or do we call upon people to cry out to God in prayer? Because the Bible says, and we love to use this verse in Psalm 34 to describe the people that God listens to are just the righteous. We want people to believe who aren't Christians that God doesn't listen to them. And if you want God to hear your prayers, you need to become a Christian. I've heard it preached that way. But what this psalm is really saying is that if we really are the righteous, we will cry out to God when we're hurting. We will cry out to God when our nation is falling apart, instead of crying out on Facebook and crying out on Twitter and telling everyone how awful it is and you need to vote for this person. Are you crying out to God, or are you just crying? If God is my refuge, I need to cry out to Him. And I don't think the psalm is just using that word to be fun with his exaggeration. When was the last time you cried out to God about your nation and about your neighbor and about you? What else can we do? Notice the psalmist says the same thing Colossians says. Look in Psalm 42. Verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? My tears have been my food day and night. They say to me all day long, where's your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. So why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Not only do we need to cry out in prayer, but we need to keep our eyes up. Imagine what the first century Christians had to do if all they could do is look around at what the Roman world was doing to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine only what all those Israelites would have felt like during Isaiah's day when they were watching all their northern 10 tribes be carried away into Assyrian captivity and being mutilated as they were carried away into captivity. Or those in the southern kingdom in Judah, as they watched that happening to the Israelites, then they would have witnessed that in the next couple of generations when they themselves would be carried away into Babylonian captivity. Cry out to the Lord and keep your eyes up. So when you read James chapter 1, I know the context is a little different for what James is saying, but he's describing Christians experiencing persecution and suffering because of who they are. And he starts off the whole letter by saying in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We need to remember the end. Because the end that I live for with my children is not that they live in a better America. It's that they go to heaven when they die. And I'm grateful I live in America. There isn't a day that I don't even think that, actually, I suppose. But the same truth of living in South Africa during apartheid, the same truth of living in America during the Civil War, the same truth of all of the things that guided the Christians through all of those things are the truths that are supposed to be guiding us, that would march us through all of this away from the marches of those who are heralding things that only bring God's judgment. But if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, a double-minded and stable in all his ways. God will listen. So there are troublesome times. The problem is we want them to go away. And the best way to get them away is to get people to know the Lord. Take out your psalm book. Turn to the number announced. I believe it was 805. And tonight, if you're a Christian and you need encouragement, let us pray for you. And if you're not a Christian and you know Jesus is teaching, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and you know you need to become a Christian and respond to Christ that way, we're here for you too. This song invites us all to make certain that our real hope and our real desire is not to live now, but to live forever with God. Once you come, as together we stand, and as we sing.